Well, Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, this great passage, not always an easy passage to expound, but nevertheless it is worth reading, it's worth meditating upon, it's worth praying over, and it is worth, as we consider the situation of the church today, to remind ourselves that we need to return to the simplicity of preaching Christ crucified, and making certain that rather than bells and whistles that we see so often today, that our hope and our trust is in the power of the gospel. Now, the letter to Corinth, as you know, the Corinthians opens with the problem of divisions in the Corinthian church. Paul has already said that God has blessed the Corinthian church with all speaking and with all knowledge. But sadly, rather than that humbling them, as it ought to have humbled them, we discover that with that knowledge, they introduced pride and not humility into the church. Rather than being perfectly united in mind and in thought and in spirit, they had begun to exalt their teachers. And they began to pit one teacher against the other. I'm sure that Apollos did not promote himself, neither Cephas, that is Peter, but I am sure that they had begun to promote these leaders and say, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, and some even, I am of Christ. The Greeks likely found Apollos more to their liking, while the Jews saw in Peter the one who was familiar with miracles, the miraculous and signs. Paul tackles the problem, if you like, by setting forth the cross in verse 18 as the very power of God, and it was to be the focus of their attention and not man, and not by boasting of their knowledge and of their wisdom. And through the preaching of the cross, to destroy, as we see, the so-called wisdom of this world and to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. And that is a promise that is found in the Old Covenant in the book of Isaiah. We get a hint, if you like, of how God frustrates the wisdom of this world. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the members of the council we see in the Sanhedrin had Peter and John before them, and they were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and to learn they were ordinary men with no education. They realized then that they had been companions of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is no way of arguing against them. For they saw the man who had been healed, made well, standing by Peter and John. So God frustrated the wisdom of the Pharisees and the Sadducees through the preaching of the cross and the power of the cross. In other words, all their learning could not account for the power of the gospel. They were flummoxed, and they were made to be silent. And time again in the history of the Christian church, this is truly the case where the cross has been preached and the wisdom of the world has showed itself to be what it truly is, folly. The intelligence in which they boasted was put to shame, and they were frustrated because they had no answer that they could intelligently give to Peter and John. They had seen the power of God and were silenced. First, we see God exposes the folly of worldly wisdom as he is dealing with the divisions. And he's dealing with the divisions in the way we might not expect. We might expect he simply gives command. Now, come on, you Corinthians, don't put your trust in Ben or Apollos or myself. And he does that in a sense, but he begins where the real problem is. They're putting their confidence in worldly wisdom. They were still living, if you like, in the shadow lands. They had not fully come out. And later on, the Apostle Paul would accuse them as he would as he would tell them that he was there. He had to give them milk when he should have been giving them meat. And he had to teach them when they should have been teaching others. So they had not fully come out of the shadowlands into the brilliant light of putting their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and boasting in God and not in men. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 and 25, you see the paragraph there, and I think it is a good paragraph where the where God reveals that through the foolishness of what is preaching, he puts the wisdom of the world, as it were, and he empties the wisdom of the world and points to its folly. Because we see in verse 20, Paul asks four rhetorical questions. Three questions scan the whole of man's effort to arrive at a satisfactory knowledge in regard to the world and the reality in its true form. The world in its essence, the universe in its essence. The Apostle Paul is not saying here that there are not intelligent men. There are certainly intelligent men. The Apostle Paul is not saying that there are glimmers of truth. There are certainly glimmers of truth. The Apostle Paul is not saying that intelligent men do good things for the world, as we see in the technology of our time and in medicine of our time. He's talking about wisdom. He's talking about what is this world all about. And he's asking the great questions, if you like. Why are we here? And who are we? And he asks the great question of what is our destiny and how should we live in the world? In other words, the wisdom of God to live rightly in his created world. And so he challenges the Christians and he challenges us. He says, all right, you go into the library and you read the works of the wise men. You go into the library and you see the scholar who lives his life in the library. You talk to the philosopher and you read the philosopher who thinks deep thoughts and grapples with great ideas and great questions and bring all their learning together and put it together. And what is the result? What they aimed at, did they achieve it? That's the question. Did they discover reality? Did they discover their creator? Don't think in terms of they're so brilliant and erudite, but what is the result of all of their teaching? I can't understand most philosophers myself, to be honest. But when you gather all of their studies together, and I don't think any man living could read all of their studies, but let's suppose that you could, and all of their learning, and all of their disputations, and all of their debates, and all of their conflicting ideas, and you bring them all together, are they any closer to true wisdom? Do they ever arrive, if you like, at the essence of the universe itself in its creation and in its purpose? And the answer is they do not. In fact, the believer, by faith in Jesus Christ, arrives at it, and he arrives at it speedily, as we see in Proverbs 1 and 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fool despises wisdom and discipline. Not only did they not come up with the knowledge of God, but the fourth rhetorical question is, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God, in his wisdom, makes foolish the wisdom of the world. He exposes the wisdom of the world. Now, by the way, man, because he is created in the image of God, is a meaning monger. He can't help himself. The animals in the field don't ask themselves why they are there. They don't ask themselves where they came from. They don't ask themselves where are they going. They are brute, dumb beasts. But man made in the image of God, you and I cannot help but ask ourselves, What is the purpose of life? What is the reason for our existence? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And so he seeks answers. And he seeks those answers in many of the wrong places, as we see men seek answers in evolution, and evolution cannot give the answer because it could not possibly, the complexity of the world, come here by time and chance. He can't help himself. He needs an explanation. You know that your children need an explanation, because as soon as they're born and when they start to get into their 7th or 8th, they say, why daddy, why mommy, why this, why that? And you answer more and more because you don't know the answers yourself. It's true, isn't it? And so if we read in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So how did God approach man's quest for knowledge? Did he go to the philosopher? Did he go to the scholar? Did he go to the wise man of the age? No, he approached man with his own wisdom, and the wisdom which was found in the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believed. The knowledge of the how and of the what. So what Paul is saying is not only did all the cogitations of mankind then and now fail, God himself exposed them in their folly by the preaching of the cross. God revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross the folly of worldly wisdom, that it did not have the answer. It did not meet man's deepest need. It did not answer the questions that he raised of his own existence. It is for a man, it is not neutral. Rather, all of man's thinking is enmity against the Creator. All of man's wisdom is darkness. It is utterly futility. That's the point that Paul is making. And that's the way, when God brought what they called the foolishness of what was being preached, to Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended. When they called that the foolishness, that was the very thing for which all of man's efforts could not accomplish in discovering. The wisdom of God is from above, but the wisdom of man is from the depths of the earth and from darkness. And so he flails with the best of his efforts and only comes up with non-answers that are unsatisfactory, and not only unsatisfactory, are powerless to change anything. So we read in verse 21 that Paul proceeds to expose the foolishness of the wisdom of the world. And how did God do it? First, earthly wisdom never even came close to revealing the eternal Creator. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. And as you read Romans chapter 1, you read Romans chapter 1 of the foolishness in regard to man's thinking, which he bows down to worship the animals and the beasts of the field. How did God do it? First, earthly wisdom never ever came close to revealing the eternal Creator. It never came close to the God of the Bible. It never came close to who God is in his essence, the true and living God. Like a blind man, if you like, groping in the darkness, they had bits and pieces, but they could never put the whole together. And so The Bible teaches us very, very clearly that we cannot come to the Creator by our own wisdom, by our own cogitations, as it were. And further, the means whereby God chose to reveal His justice and grace, that is, through the preaching of the cross, the wisdom of the world recoiled and called the cross the ultimate foolishness. So when man in his wisdom, now being exposed for its futility, is presented with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the amazing thing is that man in his wisdom recoils and calls the cross the ultimate foolishness. Therein lies the darkness of Adamic fallen nature, the tragedy, if you like, of man. Faced with the wisdom of God, he regards it as the ultimate foolishness. So in verse 22, we see two sources of knowledge. There is, of course, the Jew and the Greek. Knowledge comes from a supernatural source, or knowledge, and that is knowledge revealed, or knowledge that is gained through rationalism, man's own intellect. Now, when I was in seminary, I was given the question, well, what is the source of authority? What tell us? And there are, I can still remember my reply. There are three sources of authority. There is the church, there is the mind, and there is the Word of God. And of course, the rationalist trusts in his mind, and the religious man trusts in the church, but we trust in the Word of God. That's our authority. We put our mind under the Word of God. The rationalist puts his mind and intellect over the Word of God. But you see, even though the Jews had received revelation, revelation that is not accompanied by enlightenment, as ye must be born again, is darkness, the same as rationalism is darkness as well. And so we have the Jew who wouldn't trust God unless they saw a sign, some miraculous act of God proving his existence and that he could be trusted. And when God gave them the ultimate sign of the crucifixion of his son and the resurrection of his son, they could not believe because they could not see how the Messiah could be crucified on the cross. The Greeks sought answers to the universe through their rationalism, and so we sum up, and Paul sums up, the Jews, their God or religion, and man's God, it was simply too small. The Jews' idea of God was too small. The Greeks' mind was too finite. The God of the Jews and the God of the Greeks could not attain unto the surpassing greatness of an infinite God, and were not willing to submit to the God's wisdom as greater and superior to their own. But Paul writes in verse 23, true wisdom is found in the most unlikely and unthought of places, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 23, he reminds them of what true wisdom is all about. But we preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jew and his foolishness to the Gentile. This is where true wisdom is found. The brutal torture leading to that agonizing death of the tortured is key to the true wisdom and power of God. To the Jews, we know it was a stumbling block. Stumbling block is something that they tripped over, because how could their Messiah, long promised, should be crucified in such a disgraceful manner, in a manner that was utterly humiliating? Because cursed is anyone, their scriptures taught, that hangs upon a tree. To them it was preposterous. It was impossible to think of God in those terms. But to the Greeks, it was absolute and utter foolishness. It was a contradiction of all their thought and all their wisdom that a single Jew hanging on a Roman gibbet could be the savior of the world. It was stuff and nonsense. And so by this means, Paul is expressing to those who are following Apollos or Cephas or whoever else that they want to set up as a man, that they're setting their wisdom up and over against God. God's wisdom is found in the cross, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, but, don't you like the assertive here, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the very wisdom of God. If man cannot know God by his wisdom, how is it that the Corinthians knew God? Because they were called. It's interesting that when you present the gospel to an unbeliever, then their response will be one or two things. Likely in terms of the Gentile, that it's sheer foolishness. So how does one come from considering the cross foolishness? How does he come to believing that the cross is the very wisdom and power of God? Well, he doesn't come by his own wisdom, so Apostle Paul tells how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because of the calling of God. Here it means that the Corinthians had been effectually called. The word went forth. When Paul preached Christ crucified, accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. And we can think in terms of Lazarus. Remember that Lazarus had died, that he was already, as his sister Martha said, had been in the tomb for 3 days. And he was corrupt. He was dead. He was without sight, without ears, without arms or legs that could obey. They could not move or respond. Dead and corrupt, Lazarus. Jesus has them roll away the stone from the tomb, and he prays to God, and then he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. But Lord, he's dead. But the word goes forth with spirit power. And lo, Lazarus comes forth because the call was accompanied by life-giving power. I did not come to Jesus Christ in my own power. I did not come to Jesus Christ in my own wisdom. I was dead in trespass and sin. Spiritually, I was as dead as Lazarus. Even though, by God's providence and grace, I had spent my life in the church as a boy, in Sunday school and young people, and I heard the gospel messages. It wasn't until the word was accompanied by power that I was raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that I might embrace the cross and the salvation that had been so blessedly offered to me. Brothers and sisters, to all such, whether religious Jews or rational Greeks, what was unachievable by human resources, their darkened minds are enlightened to see how Christ truly is the power and wisdom of God. Power to the Jews who looked for a sign. True wisdom to the Greeks who now grasped true knowledge, not from below, but from above. The power of God manifested in delivery from guilt and sin. And enslavement to sin. I couldn't deliver myself from my sinful propensity. I couldn't deliver myself from my wild desires. I couldn't deliver myself from the guilt that oppressed me. But now the cross of Christ is the power of God that could deliver me from that which I needed to be delivered from. I was a dupe of Satan, and the power of the cross delivered me from the blindness that he had set upon my eyelids. It's the very wisdom of God, because we see in the scriptures how God can remain just and holy, how God can uphold his law and yet justify the truly guilty. And so we see in the word of God that God justifies who? He justifies sinners. Wow. No, not the righteous. He justifies sinners. He proclaims and declares that sinners are not guilty. How could he do such a thing? Because the cross of Jesus Christ answers the need of God and the need of man. The need of God was this, that he remain holy, and that his law viable at the same time to justify the sinner without destroying the sinner and casting him into hell. It could only be done by God himself, who bore the sins upon the cross, was punished so that the Almighty was satisfied in the sacrifice that Jesus made. And he could truly say that the penalty for the law, which is death, has been paid. And that was the wisdom of God whereby we can be justified. In 25, Paul now sums up this whole position of his argument, if you like, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What is more weak than the Messiah hanging upon the cross? What is more foolish than a Jew is actually the Savior of the world. And yet, the very weakness of Christ is stronger than anything imagined by man. And the very foolishness of God is wiser than anything imagined by man. I mentioned this morning that I had seen Schindler's List, and it made a powerful impact upon me, as you can tell. I was absolutely shocked. And Schindler, some of you don't know it, was a German who tried to save the Jews. And he was talking to this psychopath, a Nazi soldier. And by the way, I never finished the movie. I couldn't watch anymore. But she was talking to him one night, and this psychopath would go out in the morning and he'd take his rifle and just shoot someone. Oh man, made in the image of God, but there's something wrong, isn't there? And so as he's talking to him, he said something like this. He said, they were talking about power, and he said to the man, he said, the soldier, he says, "Do you want to know what true power is?" And he, the fellow asked him, okay, what is true power? He says, I'll tell you what true power is. It's to have the power and not use it. And the fellow thought about that, and for a few days he tried it, but he was a psychopath, and he went on killing. God had the power, but he didn't use it. Jesus could have come down from the cross and saved himself, but he couldn't save us. He had the power to destroy his enemies with one word, but he didn't use it. The weakness of God is stronger than men. What fallen men designate as foolishness proves to be wiser than man's wisdom. What men call the weakness of God proves to be stronger than man's strength. Man's so-called wisdom, in which he delights himself, does not lead to true knowledge and understanding, but leaves man in spiritual darkness and blindness. And man's so-called boast in his own strength proves helpless in the face of sin and deliverance from sensual desires. As Jesus tells us, he who sins is a slave to sin. The world cannot answer its own problems, and it is a lie by those who think that you can keep throwing money into education, and if only we educate people, they will live right, because they are slaves to sin, Jesus says. Education doesn't have the power to deliver us from that which enslaves us. In fact, what sometimes happens is we simply educate people into being clever devils and no more. And where then do we find true wisdom and strength? We find it where least expected, in God's wisdom, called foolishness by the world, and in God's weakness, so called by those who put their trust in their own moral strength. As we have noted, God's so called foolishness is wiser than men, all men put together. And reminds me of the evolutionary claim that if you took 1,000,000 monkeys and put them on a typewriter, they would publish eventually the volumes of Shakespeare. Really, all you would get is gibberish. Bring all the intellectuals together to come up with just one shaft of wisdom concerning God. What a Sunday school child could tell them, the philosophers of this world cannot achieve by their brain power. A little girl going home from Sunday school, sitting on the streetcar with her Bible, and across from her was an atheist, and the atheist smiled to himself and he says, little girl, and he had a bushel of apples, I will give you one of these apples if you can tell me where God is. And the little girl turned to him and said, I would give you a bushel of apples if you could tell me where he is not. And the wisdom of a little Sunday school child exposing the folly of an atheist. God at his weakest and at his least wise is infinitely stronger and wiser than man at his most powerful. How sad to see churches today, my friends, to win the world by obscuring the cross. To put sacrament in the place of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put buildings and music in the place of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be ashamed of the cross so that it loses its power in society today. Christ crucified. How sad to add bells and whistles in order to attract the lost when God's divine way is weakness and foolishness to the world. But it's the very means that he exposes the utter folly of man's wisdom and redeems the elect. So in 1 Corinthians 2, 26 and 30, there is a second way that God exposes the folly of worldly wisdom and frustrates the intelligence of the intelligence. He also exposes the folly of those who put their confidence in their wisdom. Look at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. And that's not here their sinful and lost condition. I sometimes think of what I was when I was called, and I'm ashamed of myself, but sometimes I've been ashamed since too. But he's looking and asking to think of their status when they were called, what they were in the world when they were called. And he says, how many of you were wise by worldly standards? And the answer is, well, not many. How many of you were influential? Well, not many. How many of you were noble and of noble birth? Now, Paul does not say not any. I believe Paul was brilliant. I believe Paul was a great intellect, but he didn't promote his brilliance or his intellect. But he used what God had given to him by putting his trust and confidence in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and frustrating the wisdom of that present age. But what's God's plan and purpose in all of this? Verse 27, he chose instead the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose instead the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly things, even the despised things and the things the world deems as not worth paying any attention to. Why, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, remember on that one occasion in their arrogance and self-righteousness and pride, the common people, they said, know nothing. They don't know the law. Look down upon the common people. But when the common people gave their loyalty to Christ, they wanted the loyalty back to them. But from this motley collection came the very means that God used to nullify the things that are. In other words, our God does what he does to bring down and expose the proud and arrogant of this world and expose to the world and themselves they are empty vessels in spite of their proud boasts. And you can go through church history and see this time and time again. An Augustinian monk comes out from the monastery. He nails the 95 Theses to the church door. And suddenly all of Europe is ringing with the thoughts that are placed on that 95 Theses. And we read that the whole of the Roman Empire at the time, they gather at Worms under Charles, the great emperor, and they sit upon the thrones, and there stands this lowly monk, and there his books are all piled up before him, and there they call upon him to recant. And they say, you know, you've got to recant and deny your books. And he says, well, I'll deny anything that may be unbiblical in those books, but I cannot deny my conscience. Here I stand, he says. And this thing that is set at naught before the mighty, God frustrates the attempts of the emperor, and the Protestant Reformation breaks out through the world. And why does God do this? He says, it's so that no one can boast before me. No one can claim it was by his wisdom, by his power, that he gained this insight and understanding. What Paul is revealing to his divisive brothers, if they have nothing to brag about, they have nothing to boast about. They, when they were called, The world had already set them aside, but God had chosen them, and God was going to use them to frustrate the understanding of the wise, that God will not share his glory with another, and that the only approach to God is by way of the cross and contrite humility. The ultimate goal in God's choosing, Fee says, the foolish things of the world was to eradicate human boasting in his presence. So on the positive side, the final goal of the work of Christ was to make the true ground for boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. With other grounds of confidence now swept aside by divine contradiction, we are left with the ultimate risk to trust God with our lives and thus to boast in him. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 5, Paul, having worked through the wisdom of God and have worked through how God frustrates the wisdom of this world by choosing the not so wise and the not so noble, Paul explains in his continuation of how when he came to Corinth, how he preached the gospel and what his attitude was when he came. He outlines his own approach when he first came to Corinth. And we read in the Word of God, and Paul's argument is that he too is part of God's folly. He too is part of God's weakness. He too is part of God's wisdom. He's an instrument, he says, of God in the salvation of souls and establishing a church in Corinth. He was the weakest of vessels and the most unlikely of choices. In fact, he deliberately set a course in his preaching and teaching, and he shifted the spotlight from the Apostle Paul to the true fountain of life and light, which is God himself and the cross. And I think here that we preachers have a lesson to learn, and we have to return to this again and again, that we might make certain as we minister the Word of God that we resolve in our hearts to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul says. He says, I didn't come with, as it were, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I didn't come to discuss philosophical questions. I didn't come to use the rhetoric that you Greeks love so much and the wordiness that you Greeks love so much. No, he said, I came to proclaim the testimony of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's testimony to the world. That's why I came to Corinth. And he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we preachers could take a lesson today, couldn't we? Is the lack of power in the church because we have not centered upon Christ and him crucified? I wonder. I think in terms of a fellow who was out last Sunday night, kept pressing me, well, what is the power? What is the power? And where is the power? Well, I can't fully answer that, but I know that it's found in Christ and him crucified. He didn't come with eloquence. He didn't come with superior wisdom. So we preachers have to be simple, it seems to me. We have to be straightforward. We have to be rustic. We have to be plain. We can't come into the pulpit and parade our learning and our seminary training and all of those other things. One of the greatest preachers I ever heard was a shantyman. And when he spoke the word hell, you thought you were almost in hell. It seemed that the power of God was with him. He proclaimed to them the testimony of God. Here we find the contrast. Paul speaks plainly, solely in the testimony about God. He did not skirt the issue. He did not try to introduce the gospel after he had introduced other things, the cross of Jesus Christ was prominent. It was placarded before the eyes of the Corinthians. That thing which men despised, what the Greeks called stumbling block, which the Jews called stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness. He put it right in front of them and said, this is the power of God and this is the wisdom of God. And we see, as a matter of fact, that he was speaking the truth because they received by the effectual calling of the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God, and their lives were transformed and changed. And so those that were drunkards became sober. So those that were thieves became honest. So those who were wife beaters became wife lovers. The world couldn't understand it, how this preaching of the cross could so dramatically change the lives of so many Corinthians who had been involved in sexual immorality and in homosexuality and all of these other things of which the Apostle Paul will speak about later. And now they're living godly lives and holy lives and pure lives, and they're loving their neighbor and their enemies, and they're loving God Almighty. And it was all through the gospel preaching. I don't think that Paul just preached the cross every Sunday morning, as it were. But every road leads to Rome. Every road led to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching should always lead to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, wherever you preach, get to Christ. Now what we need, once again, we preachers, to get down to business with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no forgiveness of sins without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My preaching, he says, was not with wise and persuasive words, but he says it was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in me, a man, but your faith might rest in the power of God. We come to an end, we remind ourselves that he came in weakness. He came in much trembling, perhaps much fear, because he didn't want himself to interfere with the message of the cross. I don't know. Perhaps he had physical weakness, but it was in his weakness that God showed his strength. It was in his willingness to trust in the message of the cross that God showed his power. The cross has not lost its power. As we end our Sunday and as we go to our homes, and as the sun sets on the far side of Canada, it is risen and it is now going to set. The gospel has been preached and the cross has been preached all through the world. And even if we could see tonight, there are those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the cross that is being preached. It has not lost its power. And tonight it has not lost its power. If anyone is caught here in the web of sin or the web of some habit they cannot overcome, the power of the cross comes home once again and is able to deliver them and to save them and to bring them in a full relationship and reconciliation with the living God. So let us preach Christ and remind ourselves, as we have seen tonight, that God makes by his wisdom the foolishness of the world, that God takes the weak and not so wise, and the people of the world look upon them and say, well, that can't come from them. There's no way. There's something behind this. It must be this God they talk about, that their lives have been so dramatic. Their faces are now so bright and shining. It's not them. It's from God. And they got to admit it's not. And then the Apostle Paul gives one more evidence. He says, when I came in weak and trembling. The power wasn't in me. The power wasn't in my eloquence. Oh no, he says, the power came from God because I preach Christ. I preach Christ crucified. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. May God do it again in our nation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We're reminded again tonight, O Lord, that if we know these things and understand these things, that we didn't come to them by our own wisdom. We could go through a whole seminary and never come to the wisdom of God. We know, O Lord, that you had called us out while we're dead in trespass and sins. You made us alive in Jesus Christ. That which formerly we neglected or perhaps even despised, O Lord, you made it precious to us and precious to our lives. We found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ the power that we did not have to overcome our sins and to overcome our shortcomings. And we bless and thank you for that, Lord, tonight. And we pray, O God, as a church, that we might preach Christ, we might preach Christ crucified, that we might never be ashamed of the cross, that we might placard it before men. And if they call it foolishness, we know that it is the wisdom of God. If they call it a stumbling block or any such thing like that, we know, O God, that it is the power. Help us, O Lord, as we walk amongst men, not to hold it back, but share it with them and really believe in our hearts that by giving the testimony of God, that you can take that cross, Lord, and save your elect and bring them to yourself. Bless us now as we go to our homes. We thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that we could end our night in the house of the Lord. We pray, O God, that your blessing might be upon each and every one of us this coming week. And we pray, O God, for opportunities to share Christ on the streetcar, in the bus, on the road, in the store, wherever, O God, that opportunity presents itself, that we might be quick, O God, to take it up and not be ashamed of that cross that saved and delivered us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.